If you'd open up to Genesis chapter 11, we've reached verses 10 to 32, the conclusion of really the first of the two major sections in the book of Genesis. As we started many sermons ago in this trek through Genesis, we learned that there were two main divisions. You have the primitive or the primeval history, where God is working with the beginnings of creation and the beginning of all the nations and the beginning of sin and the beginning of just flood and judgment and so many things there in those first 11 chapters. We'll conclude that and wrap that up with our passage this morning. And all of it is really, in this section that we're studying, it's really staging what's going to take place through chapters 12 to 50 in Genesis, as God focuses in on the patriarchal history, on the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and as this emerging nation of Israel, which is God's chosen people, what he's done by his gracious, sovereign, elect choice, what God has done to now focus in and say, I'm going to spend my attention and my focus and try to reach the world through Israel. And I'm going to bring the blessing of the Messiah that was promised. The seed of the woman is going to come through the line of Abraham. And he's going to develop this line of Abraham. So what we have today is very much preparatory. It's very much setting the stage for what's going to take place as we open up Genesis chapter 12 next week. The structural marker that we have noted as we've gone through this book is that word toledot that introduces now these are the generations of. And so you'll see in verse 10, you see that phrase, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And so it's going to go through and give us the line that's going to come from Shem. And we've seen that structural marker. It's repeated 10 times through the book, and it's the way by which you can outline what the major divisions are in the book. We've covered a lot of ground, as I've said, and we've seen how pervasive man's sin is. It was so pervasive that it caused God in the days of Noah to judge the entire world with a flood. And then after the flood, as we see Noah's three sons and the descendants that come out from that, and we see their mission and call from God to spread throughout the earth, we saw again how pervasive man's sin was, and that you had the Tower of Babel incident that we studied, and just to see how God once again had to bring judgment, and yet also by way of blessing, to cause man to accomplish his purposes and to spread out and confuse the languages so that they would not persist in their pride and in their rebellion, but that they would actually perform and accomplish God's will in that manner. So as we open up here in verse 10 of chapter 11, and we get into this genealogy section, there's a couple of comparisons that we really need to make. And the first is to see the parallel that we have here to the genealogy of Adam's son Seth, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 5. So you remember, if you keep a finger there and flip back to Genesis chapter 5, you had the same toledot introduction. This is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day when God created man. And it went through and it detailed the descendants that came from Adam. And it talked about the line of Seth that had come there. It's interesting, as you look at the parallel between these two sections, there are 10 generations that are listed from Adam's son Seth until Noah, that central figure that God focuses in on, that sort of savior that God sends in order to take men through the flood, come out the other side, and be able to still fulfill God's promise of having a line that he can work through. So you have 10 generations there, and in our section, where we get to the descendants of Shem, you have 10 generations from Noah's son Shem until you get to Abram. So you have a parallel there of 10 generations each. You also have the parallel that in both cases, the world had degenerated largely into pagan idolatry. And so you have a situation where you see how things had gone downhill, despite impressive human accomplishments. And they're detailed, or at least we have intimations of what's taking place in the realm of their culture, of the arts and literature, in the realm of their civil construction and building accomplishments, their technology in terms of their tools and implements and things that they had from a technology standpoint, their economics, their political and civil organization skills, and all of these things we see developing, and man is showing his creativity, and he's showing his abilities and his resources, and yet all these things don't contribute to man being successful and being able to approach God and worship God according to God's terms. Instead, we see total depravity. We see just how man is born in sin and continues in sin. And we see that that there's this evidence of depravity. And yet, parallel to that, we see God's grace and God's faithfulness to his promises, that his grace, he's able to bring grace. I call it grace out of disgrace. I borrowed that from somebody else, but I think this section very, very well portrays that saying. God brings grace out of disgrace. And so no matter how pervasive sin is, grace is able to triumph. No matter how great sin is, grace is amazing and it is greater than all of our sin. And so this should give us hope as we study these passages and we see what God's grace is able to do, how it can triumph in our situations, in our life, over our temptations, over whatever challenges that we face. And so again, in both cases, as we compare Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, we see that God ends up focusing in on a key figure, first on Noah, and now he's going to focus in on Abram, both men of faith, both men of righteousness, and how God is going to use those individuals. Now we'll be looking especially at Abram and how God is going to use him. The differences in terms of those sections, and I'm borrowing a lot of this material from R. Kent Hughes. R. Kent Hughes, his introduction to this chapter was especially helpful. He writes, he says, the most notable difference as you compare the chapter 5 and chapter 11 is in the absence of the refrain at the end of each one where it says, and he died, and he died. So as you look at the one in chapter 5, that's how it ends, and he died, and he died. You look through ours in chapter 11, it doesn't end that way. There's very much of a, more of a negative emphasis in chapter 5 where it seems that you see more death is what's portrayed, and as we head towards the Tower of Babel, and yet in our section, you see much more of the aspect of promise and of life and of expectancy and of looking towards the future of what God is going to be able to do through this line that's going to be focused in Abram and his descendants. And so that's a big difference here. And another difference that is fairly obvious, as it records the number of years, you see that sin and its impact, especially after the flood, you see that the lifespan of mankind is significantly decreasing. So the number of years that start out to be so impressive and just almost unbelievable as you look at it in the early accounts, as you get to what we're going to study in Genesis 11, that it's shortening up to be closer to that 120-year kind of lifespan, so it's getting quite a bit more condensed. So that's one comparison between chapter 5 and then chapter 11. The second comparison, I think, is we need to see that these are, as we mentioned before, these kind of bookends. Because in chapter 10, we had the table of the nations in chapter 10. And as we went through there, chapter 10, verse 1, again, a Toledot section. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. So the three sons are singled out here. So you do have a genealogy of Shem that's recorded before the Tower of Babel, and then we have the one we're going to look at today, which is after the Tower of Babel. So there's some comparison we need to make between these two genealogies. They're both of Shem. One is a genealogy that includes all three sons of Noah, and now we're going to focus just on Shem in chapter 11. So we look at those two, and we say, well, what are the similarities and differences there? I think the main thing in chapter 10, when you get to the central part of that genealogy, it centers around Peleg and what happens with sons. It says in verse 25 of chapter 10, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And then it goes on to detail the line that comes from his brother Joktan. So Peleg is very significant because, again, his name means division, and it even emphasizes it not only by way of his name, but by way of description. It says, wow, that reminds us about what's going to take place in the Tower of Babel. And so it's all focused in on that. And so the big difference is in these two sections is that chapter 10 goes on to detail the line that comes through Joktan, the brother of Peleg, and chapter 11 doesn't mention Joktan at all. It just takes Peleg's descendants and references them all the way up to until you get to Terah, the father of Abram, and then you get to Abram. And so Hughes, he says, well, why? Why this difference? You have two genealogies, Tower of Babel sandwiched in the middle of them. Why does one take this line through the brother and the other takes it through Peleg? And he says, well, the answer is that Joktan's line leads up to the fiasco at Babel, while Peleg's line results in the great man Abram, the hope of God's people. So this highlights the difference in the two inner branches of the Shemite family. And again, this is where I got this heading. One leads to disgrace and the other leads to grace. And so he says that's, the difference in these two accounts. And then lastly, the genealogy in chapter 11 ends with Terah fathering three sons. You have Abram, Nahor, and Haran, just like the genealogy from Adam to Noah ended when Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Abram, he's named first in the list over his brothers, but he wasn't the firstborn. He was listed first because of significance, because of God electing him, not because of what would be normally in their culture. The firstborn would be the one that would have prominence. And yet that's not the case in these three lists of the sons in both cases. I mean, neither Shem nor Abram, even though they're listed first in those three sons, they're not the firstborn in that. So there's a lot of parallelisms as you look at how these genealogies are set up, comparing it to chapter 5 and then comparing it to the genealogy in chapter 10. The conclusion, Hughes says, is we see that hope abounds with the conclusion of this genealogy in chapter 11. Moses has shown that God's promise to Eve of a seed who will crush the head of the snake could not be thwarted by the confusing and the scattering of the nations. Even though the seed was scattered from Babel, God preserved 10 great men from Noah to Abram. And furthermore, the line of Peleg brought grace in place of Joktan's line of disgrace. So we look at how gracious God was in this account of the nations. So as we study chapter 11 and finish it up, we see basically we focus in on God's faithfulness to his promises. All this is given as God stages this. He wants to say that he's going to be sovereign in the carrying out of his program, whether people are on board or whether they are willing participants or whether they are unwitting and don't even know that their involvement. God is still going to accomplish his purposes from a sovereign standpoint. And he's going to set the stage for his gracious dealings with Abram and his descendants. And so all of this that we study here is preparation for us to really get into the life of Abram. I'm not going to spend time in, there's two sections here of our passage. You have the book of Shem, which goes from verses 10 to 26. And that talks about each specific line from Shem to Arpachshad to Shelah to Eber. Then it goes on to Peleg, to Reu, to Serug, to Nahor, and then it gets to Terah. So you have each of these. What's interesting is the commonality in terms of how the structure is. You have a main focus that was given. For instance, in Shem, verse 10 and 11, it says, Shem was 100 years old. He became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So you have sort of a main focus statement, and then you have a summary. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And so it goes on with that same formula. You have sort of a main focus statement, and then you have a summary of his life and how long he lived, and the fact that he fathered other sons and daughters. I mean, that is repeated in each refrain, how fruitful God made these men. Again, he's singling out specific individuals that we don't know much about, if anything about. We can study and pour through the whole Old Testament, and there just aren't many details. These are not people that we've been given a lot of data about. And yet they're significant to God in that he picks them out and singles them out and says, this is following the line that comes down through Shem that's going to get me to Abram, and then I'm going to take that line and elevate it, and I'm going to work with that until I get to the Messiah. And so each of these ones, again, the fruitfulness is going to be seen by way of contrast, because when we get to Abram, we're going to see a situation where, wow, it doesn't look like he can be very fruitful since his wife is barren and unfruitful. And so there's a great contrast that's seen as you go through this list here. But in terms of verses 10 to 26, the book of Shem, I guess what I would like to emphasize again is the sovereign choice of God, and also God's faithfulness in keeping his promise, and how he's able to orchestrate his plan and bring it about. This pattern of this main focus and this summary statement, it's broken when you get at the end in verse 26 to Terah. Terah now has a more truncated type of statement, because he's going to be developed in greater detail in verses 27 to 32. The second main section here is this book of Terah, and that's where we're going to focus our attention and our reading, our study, because it concludes verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The name Abram meaning exalted father, which is sort of an interesting name to pick. I don't know if it's some type of nobility sense or exalted sense that Terah had of what his son would be, but just an interesting name there. So that's the conclusion of this book of Shem, emphasizing the faithfulness of God. Now we're going to read, if you follow along, verses 27 to 32, and in our preaching, we'll concentrate on five spiritual lessons that I think we can glean from this section here. It's not as tight of an outline as I normally would have in a lot of other sections. It's more some ancillary types of spiritual lessons that I sort of glean from this section, just because, like I say, the main thrust of this is preparatory and for the staging of what comes next. It's not that there's a lot of theology that's concentrated in this particular section. So verse 27, now these are the records, again, the Toledot introduction, these are the records of the generations of Terah. So we're getting now to the line that comes from Terah and goes to Abram. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he had two, Abram had at least two brothers. And Haran became the father of Lot. So again, we're preparing for things that are going to come later in the later chapters of Genesis. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we see Lot becomes an orphan here, sort of gets taken under his wing by his uncle Abram. And so you've got Haran dying. And again, it gives the geography that we're located in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then it gives some additional details in verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Notice the double emphasis there. It doesn't just say she was barren. It repeats itself. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And I gave you a little picture, just a very small little map snippet in the bulletin there, just so you can see how they would have traveled up north to the land of Haran before they would make their way into Canaan, which was further south from there. So they traveled, they entered, they went as far as Haran, they settled there. And then verse 32, the summary statement, the days of Terah were 205 years, not the length of some of the other ones that we had seen in earlier chapters. And Terah died in Haran. So again, the introductory formula in verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And the first spiritual lesson of the five that we're going to look at here that I glean from here is that the sovereign God, he accomplishes his redemptive purposes by the methodology of gracious divine election instead of human effort. So it's not going to be man's will, man's doing. It's not going to be man's effort. It's not going to be man's merit. It's not going to be man's accomplishment that we're going to be able to focus in on as to what makes the difference. What we're always going to see is that things are happening by way of God's sovereign, divine election and choice. J. Ligon Duncan, you might be familiar with Duncan's preaching in our generation here. He says, this chapter reminds us again that our approach into the presence of the Heavenly Father cannot be by our own effort. We see man's wicked efforts at glorification in Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. We see man's feeble efforts at following after God in the story of Terah. He makes it to Haran, but he doesn't get any further. He doesn't make it to the promised land. Listen to what Derek Kidner says about this chapter. It brings the primeval history to a doubly appropriate close, with man's self-effort issuing in confusion at Babel and in compromise here. On his own, man will get no further than Haran. That's where man will end up. It's the election of grace that's going to bring Abram all the way into Canaan, into the promised land. It's the election of grace that's going to cause the line of Abram to become the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. It's going to cause them to persevere, to be able to persevere in the faith. They do that by grace. It's not something in them that has merit or that has value. They're called, in fact, out of idolatry. And yet they become the line of the faithful. What's the difference between Abram and his father? The difference is the grace of God. Something we can't explain as to how it is that God showed grace unto them. There was an account of Spurgeon in his preaching. Of course, Spurgeon was one who held to the doctrines of grace and of the sovereignty of God and his election. And he was preaching to a group, I think it was a group of Methodists that he was preaching to, and they weren't so keen on the doctrine of election. They had some resistance in terms of thinking it's not fair and thinking of how could God act that way. And he, as he is preaching on these doctrines of grace, he could sense the resistance and he could sense a sort of the reluctance on their part to embrace the what he was saying. And so he sort of stopped in his preaching and he asked a couple pointed questions. He says, is there anything different about you as children of God? Are you in any way different from the rest of the world? And they thought about it. They said, sure, there's all kinds of ways in which we are different and have a stamp of holiness on our lives, have characteristics that are different than the unsaved. He says, okay, so there are these differences, and to what do you attribute these differences? And they had to say, well, it's God. It's the grace of God that has brought about these differences. He said, why will you resist? Why are you going to resist that it's God's grace at the initiation point? It's God's grace in his sovereign election that makes all the difference. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your accomplishments. Let's give credit and all the praise to God and his grace in election. I thought that fit in very nicely with what Duncan was saying here. And so we see here this in this introductory formula, this first lesson about how God works by view of gracious divine election. That's it going to be his manner of working throughout all of Genesis and throughout all of Scripture. So then we get to verses 27 to 30 where we see this overview that's given of Terah. Terah fathered three children. He became the father of Abram, of Nahor, and of Haran. And so, again, we're going to see that the focus is going to go immediately to Abram. The other two are not going to have a lot of significance going forward. God is going to be very selective and he's going to focus in on this line of Abram. But it's worth noting that he had a couple of brothers. Abram, he's growing up here in this family. And it turns out he has a half-sister. When we get to Sarah, it's not noted in this section, but we note later in Genesis that actually Sarah is his half-sister. He ended up marrying his half-sister. So he's got a family that's being built here, brothers and sisters, that are coming from the line of Terah here. Gives a little summary of Haran. It doesn't just dismiss Haran. It gives a little bit of summary of his significance. It says Haran's the one that fathered Lot. Haran became the father of Lot. Of course, that's very important to us because we know moving forward there's going to be a lot of interaction between Lot and Abram. So it's important for us to see the beginnings here as to the origination of Lot. And then from a geographical sense, it's important to see that Haran, it says, he died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's where we see Lot becomes an orphan and maybe Abram sort of takes him under his wing and is going to end up bringing him with him into the promised land. Goes on and it talks about the wives then for Abram and for Nahor. says, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarah was barren. She had no children. Of course, Sarah, the name means princess. We know she was very beautiful from how the other kings of the land admired her, wanted her to take her as their wife. She was extremely beautiful. But she is in a state here that in their culture really represents hopelessness. This state of being barren in the midst of all this fruitfulness and productivity, all of these verses, one after another, talking about how they bear sons and daughters over and over again with the blessing that comes from God. And yet somehow Sarah doesn't seem to be in that state of blessing. Sarah seems to be in that alone state where there's something wrong here. And yet this is the one that Abram is taking for his wife. Well, what a crucial decision. The line has to come through Abram. The one thing we need are descendants. That's what we need for Sarah to produce. And she's the most unproductive one. This is the most unlikely alliance from which can come the fruit that we're looking for to fulfill God's promises. So God, again, he's painting this picture, and the lesson that I like to see here is how God specializes in doing the impossible. This is lesson number two, spiritual lesson number two. God specializes in doing the impossible. He sets up a situation that in our natural thinking, we're able to evaluate and say, no way, this is not going to work out. I would pick somebody else, Abram, to be your wife. God, I would go with someone rather than Abram and Sarah. I would go with some other couple for what you're going to accomplish. There are so many obstacles here. There's so many difficulties. This is an impossible situation. And so from our natural reasoning, we're left with, we're going to be just amazed at God's miraculous dealings with this couple and what he is able to accomplish. I mean, the fruitfulness even of Milcah. Look at these two wives, okay? Abram's taking Sarah. You know, the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Well, what about Milcah? Look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. She didn't have any problems having kids. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 says, it came after these things, it was told to Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Let's list some of those, Abram, just so you know. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, so he had Uz and Buz, and then he had Keniel, he had Chesed, he had Hazo, he had Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethel, and Bethel became the father of Rebekah. It just goes on and on. You can't get more productive and fruitful than the one who's balanced opposite Sarah here. So it's all to emphasize, this is an impossible situation, and it sets it up for what we're to look forward to. Just to say that in our lives, why would we ever limit God? Why would we ever box God in and say, now God, I'm in a situation that is just beyond anything you can do for me. There is no way out of my family situation, my financial situation, my job situation, my whatever it is. This is just, it's beyond the pale. Because God says, well, that's how I like it. You're only dependent upon me. I only bring it to your knees. You don't have time to pray, it seems, unless you're in this desperate type of situation. So I love to bring you into those contexts, and I specialize in doing the impossible. I like that little chorus that goes, God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. And that's exactly the relationship that God wants to have with us. He wants to be our omnipotent God, so that we trust in him, we rejoice in him, we make our boast in him for the things that he's done. So that's the overview that's given of Terah, and it sets this family context. We're going to talk a little bit more about the geography of things and about what's involved in this city of Ur of the Chaldeans as we get into the main focus in verse 31. We see the departure from Ur, this decisive action that's taken. It says, Terah took Abram, his son. He took Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson. He took Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. So this is very significant for them to leave their place of security and where their family was and where all their focus was. At this point in time, they were definitely idolaters. They had no interest in the true God. Abram comes from a family of idolaters, of basically ones who worshipped the moon god, who was the central focus of the religious cult there in Ur of the Chaldeans. In fact, if you look at their names, Terah, his name means moon. And the name of the moon god was Sein, S-E-I-N. And again, it's a strong patriarchal culture. Terra would have been dictating a lot to do with the family upbringing, of course, and their worship, their religious activities. Everything in their lives were focused around the worship of this moon god, Sein. In fact, when Terra names his children, Sarah happens to be the name for the consort of the moon god, Sein. So that's who Sarah was named for. Okay, pretty illustrious background that she has there. Interesting, Milcah, Lot's sister, that's the name for the daughter of Sein in the moon god religion. So this nation of Israel, it's going to be born right out of a context of pagan idolatry, showing how God can take something that's just the most unfertile land and can turn it into something so fruitful and so productive. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." And so it's going back to this land of Ur of the Chaldees. It says, this is where Terah lived, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And his family, his whole family, they served other gods. They were involved in idolatry and with the service of other gods. So God did not choose his family because of some religious convictions they had or any sign of faithfulness or being seekers of the true God. It's just, again, the sovereign divine election of God. And yet he chooses them when he calls them, and he calls them out of Ur, as we're going to see. When he issues this call, he is sovereignly taking them out of Ur, even if they're not responding at that time in faith and obedience. Even if it wasn't until God dealt with Abram in Haran that there's really the personal interaction there. But at least God is still saying he's involved in their lives, and he is calling them back when they're in Ur. God is sovereignly working with them back when they're in Ur, and whether to whatever extent they're acknowledging it or not, he's bringing them forward on this journey. Again, Duncan says that what God is doing here, he's calling them to flee idolatry. He's calling them to pursue a life of faith, a life of conviction, a life of going down the path of discipleship, and to at the same time to flee idolatry. So he says, Duncan says, serving the living God means forsaking idolatry. Idolatry is not an ancient problem. It's still with us. It's a perennial problem. Idols come in every form and fashion. You don't have to fall before a statue of gold to be an idolater. And so he talks a lot about what idolatry involves and how we need to check our own lives to make sure that little children, John says, flee idols. You know, make sure in our own lives that we're fleeing idols. If we've been called by God, we need to make sure that one result of that calling is we've been called to holiness. We've been called to flee idolatry and come out of that and be distinguished from that. So lesson number three, spiritual lesson number three, God calls his chosen people to respond to his call in faith and to flee a life of idolatry. That's what we've been called to. Now it seems from, if we just read the verses that we have here, we don't have any fuller context, it seems that God's call is coming to Terah, is coming to the father, and that it's Terah who is taking his family and is leaving, and throughout this section that Terah is involved, when we know that really from other parts of Scripture, we know that God is working with Abram more directly in this. But again, at what point does that interaction with Abram take place? We only know it starts when we get to chapter 12 and we see God speaking directly to Abram and Haran and saying, hey, you got to go to the next step. You're stalled here in Haran. You got to keep going now and get into Canaan. But we know that there's interaction that started with God's interaction with this family when they were back in Ur. It didn't start in Haran. It started back in Ur, because it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So the call of God started when they were back in Ur. It says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So it doesn't start in these verses. It doesn't have the initiation point being Haran. It has the initiation point being back in Ur. Of course, if you turn over to Acts chapter 7, turn there. In Acts chapter 7, as you get to the New Testament, you get even more detail about this calling that God issues. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen's address to the high priest, he goes back and he details the call of Abraham that would be important for these Jewish religious leaders. Stephen says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Okay, so now here we have detail that there was interaction that apparently God had back in Ur, before the interaction that we're going to read there in Genesis chapter 12. And he said to him, "Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you." And then he left the land of the Chaldeans. Now it's complicated because he's under his father, so he's got sort of the relationship with his father involved, but he's got this call that God is issuing him and dealing directly with him as well. So it says, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living." So he goes on and talks about that. So you have more details there. You have details in Hebrews chapter 11, the great passage that talks about the heroes of the faith, which really gives more attention to Abraham than it does to anybody else. And in that passage in Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob," etc. Talks about that. So, again, at what point does Abram's faith and obedience begin and he respond to the call of God? It seems like there's some start back in Ur, and then it's continued when God reinitiates the call when he's there in Haran and causes him to move forward. So God, he's calling his chosen people to respond in faith, to flee a life of idolatry. The destination God had always made clear to him, it was a very definite goal. The purpose was to go into the land of Canaan. The purpose wasn't to go to Haran. That wasn't the purpose statement that God had given in his mission statement. The destination was, we're leaving Ur and we're leaving idolatry. When you go to Haran, it's just another cult center where they worship that same moon god. So it would have had attractiveness to Terah, would have had attractiveness to his family in terms of, well, this is sort of a continuation of the same pagan environment and the same idolatrous culture that we had previously. And so they would have had some commonality and some familiarity there. But God had always made plain that his purposes for Abram and his family was to end up in Canaan. That's the land of promise. Lesson number 4, God prepares good gifts for his chosen people. This was the land that flows with milk and honey. This was the land that it might have impressive enemies living in it, but nothing that God couldn't handle by way of overcoming them and being victorious. God never intended his people to have sort of a grasshopper mentality and to be in awe of how giants were in the land and how they were nothing but insignificant grasshoppers. No, God wanted them to have the vision that they were led by the omnipotent God who created the earth, and that they had been given a charge, that they had this tremendous gift that lay in front of them, and they were to go ahead and embrace it and receive it because it came to them by virtue of the grace of God, not because of how strong and powerful and great warriors they were, but because God delighted as a father to give good gifts to his children. And here's what God had prepared as good gifts for them to embrace. They needed by faith to have that expectation that God was going to give it to them, and then they needed to take it and embrace it instead of be fearful, instead of shrink back, instead of be paralyzed by fear. And so this destination was very clear. And yet we see, despite the decisive action that was taken initially, despite this destination that was so clear in terms of a definite goal, we see this distraction where they end up at this debilitating diversion. They went as far as Haran and they settled there. That "settled" is just a word that should grate. It should cause us, it's like chalk on the chalkboard, you know. It should just should make us shudder when we think of what God had commanded them to do, and now the word comes down, we see them settling in Haran. Because God, lesson number 5, God has called his people to be pilgrims with a purpose rather than settlers sidetracked in a state of stagnation. You like that old lesson? God has called his people to be pilgrims with a purpose. He told them what their mission was, what their purpose statement was. He tells us what he wants us to do and accomplish. He wants us to view this world as not being a place where we have all of our possessions and we're accumulating all of our possessions and we're all invested and have our heart in the treasures of this world and this is what consumes our life and what we're all about. He doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to live as citizens of heaven. He wants us to understand it's a pilgrim existence that we've been called to, and not to have all these materialistic ties that burden us down so that our hopes are in this world rather than our hopes being set on eternity and on what's going to happen in our life with God forever. And so here he makes that plain that, look, you're off base, this aspect of settling in Haran. And of course, it might have been Terah that was the leading force in making this happen, because it turns out that when he dies, that's when God's call is renewed to Abram, and that's when he continues to then uproot the family and take them that next step and continue on into the promised land that we'll see next week. But Brian Borgman, he says, one of the biggest challenges in life is to keep the promises of God in the forefront when life seems ordinary and mundane and boring. He says, not every day is a Red Sea parting day, but still God's working out his purposes. If you look at Abram, there would have been many days when, you know, they're just settled there in Haran and not much is happening, and they've forgotten about God's promises, and they don't have their focus on God's promises. And yet God was still working. Even when they weren't obedient, even when they weren't following through, God was still working and getting ready to galvanize them and get them to move on and continue on to Haran. And there's times in our lives when, you know, we just are forgetful about what has God called us to do and what's the significance of our lives. And we're in this little church, and what is really the meaning of what we're doing, and who cares? And what, you know, and we can be so easily just distracted into sort of a ho-hum kind of existence. And God says there should be some level of excitement if we really focus on God's promises and his calling and the significance of what role can we play in the advancement of God's kingdom. We need to be energized by that, and we need to say, look, every day is not going to, we're not going to see something spectacular happening where we get that positive reinforcement of, oh yeah, we can see. You know, it's by faith that we walk, by faith that we step out and we say, this is where God has us. This is what God wants us to be doing. How can we make the most out of this day and this opportunity and what God has for us? And we need to be thinking positively and with expectation and from a triumphant standpoint, rather than just sort of a ho-hum, we don't really have any focus and we don't really see anything happening. So it ends up in verse 32. We have this summary statement: the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And now we're going to see that God's going to focus on Abram and his family, despite the unfruitfulness of Sarah, despite their family background. How could you pick someone that comes out of idolatry that has, you know, really nothing positive to offer? Why are you working with Abram and Sarah? And yet that is what God has chosen to do. And he's going to bring blessing to the whole world through this unlikely union of Abram and Sarah. And again, that should give us confidence and encouragement as we see how God can work with us and how God can use us in different situations. Just by way of review, Constable, Thomas Constable, he gives a, you know, when we get to the end of this first major section in Genesis, he says, looking back, he says, now the scene's been set for the patriarchal history to start to unfold in chapters 12 to 50, because the opening chapters of Genesis, they provided us the fundamental insights to interpret the next chapters properly. Genesis 1 revealed the character of God and the nature of the world that man finds himself in. Genesis 2 to 3 portrayed the relationship between man and woman. You have that husband and wife relationship begun. You have the effects that man's disobedience has had on the woman and on divine human relations. Chapter 5 sketched the long years that passed before the crisis of the great flood and just the depravity that developed over that time. Chapters 6 to 9 talks about the world almost being destroyed and all humanity because of its sinfulness. Then you have the Table of the Nations. In chapter 10, you see the process of Israel's geographical and political self-definition in terms of how they're they're going to be situated with respect to the other nations in the world. And then in the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11, we're reminded that the nations were in confusion, they were prideful, they were arrogant, they were rebellious, and yet their proudest achievements couldn't thwart God's purposes. It came under God's judgment, and God moved forward to continue his plan. And so he concludes and says, you know, the important thing is that we play our individual role in God's redemptive plan. It should be a journey of great adventure and opportunity. I'm just going to close with this illustration from Stephen Cole. He says, by way of adventure, he says, the important thing is, wherever you are in life in terms of your spiritual journey, to view it as an adventure with God. He says, you've got to yield yourself completely to what God wants you to be doing. He says, so his illustration, he says, a journalist was elected to the world-famous Adventurers Club. He didn't know the amount of the dues annually, so he just sent in a signed blank check. So the Adventurers, they elected him Adventurer of the Year, you know, giving them a signed blank check. He said, well, you fit in with this adventurous mentality. He says, God wants you to sign your life over as a blank check to him. You don't know what the future will be. You don't know. God calls Abram to leave his family, to go from Ur of the Chaldees, to leave Haran then, and to go into the promised land, not knowing the future that lay ahead. It's an adventure. But you can trust him not to take advantage of you. If you will yield your life to him, if you'll walk with him every day, he'll use you in his movement, in history, to bring about his great plan of salvation for the nations. There's no more significant way to spend your life. Let's pray.